Some of you know, we went to the Holy Land, and it was day two, and we were walking. We started the morning off. We went to this kind of forested area in the north. And so, you know, our tour guide sits us down and, you know, tell us about the history of this area. And then they get up to go to the next thing. Well, my dad hadn't quite found his centipede yet to go find for fishing bait. So he's lagging behind trying to find it. And so I thought I'd just lag behind with him and, you know, help him with his centipede and try to find some fishing bait. So the rest of the group goes on, and it's just my dad and I. We can't really see the other group. And we're walking along the little path, and as a side note, that was a special time for me, just to be able to know that I'm walking with my dad right here in this area. So we're both walking, trying to catch up with the other group. And then we get to a point, and both of us just stop, and we look up, and we look at each other, and we both have the same idea, and that is to retrieve this. It's a beautiful orange. Has anybody ever seen an orange tree? Okay, so very few of you. We're used to acorn trees, pine cones, and the kind of tree, little stringy things that get caught in your gutter. That's what we usually find here. This was an orange tree, and I'd never seen an orange tree. And I thought, surely this thing is bright orange. Surely it's got to be better than the stuff at Walmart, right? Like, that stuff has got a bunch of chemicals. This is in the Holy Land. God has blessed this orange more than the cuties that you can get at Kroger. So my dad and I thought, we're going to take it home. So we went over there, we found a big old stick, and I grabbed it, and I wrapped it around the branch of this tree, and I pulled, and a few oranges hit the ground. So we pick them up, we put them in our pockets, so, you know, our pockets are bulging out as we're walking along. But we don't want other people to really know, because, I mean, there wasn't a sign posted that we couldn't take fruit. But, I mean, it's kind of, you know, you don't take fruit from the Holy Land, you know, you pick on the side of the road. So anyway, we still did it. We put it in our pockets. We caught up with the rest of the group, and we're waiting for everyone not to look at us. And then we unzip our wives' backpack, and we put our fruits in there, because we don't want to be caught with it. We're going to put it in there and zip it back up, and it's a nice treat that we will have later. And I thought about that whole day. I thought, man, wouldn't it be great just to say, I picked my own orange and ate it from the Holy Land. What an experience that would be. I thought about it all day. We got back to the place that we were staying, and actually, I'm grateful for this, my dad videoed me tasting this fruit. Play this video. Oh, that's bitter.
Crime doesn't pay, does it?
That's bitter.
Why are you going to eat if it's so bad? Because you stole it?
Can't do it. I can't do it. All right. So that was a moment that I never looked at Adam and Eve the same again. Don't steal from the tree that you know you probably shouldn't eat from. But here is the thing about it, though, is that it was so deceiving. Because it's put in a place that you think it's just natural. You think, this is going to be good. And it smelled good, too. I mean, it wasn't just it looked good. It smelled good. We opened up that backpack, just get a little whiff, and we smelled just the goodness. They were so deceiving, but yet it was the worst fruit I've ever put in my mouth, ever, and probably will be. I want to use that as an illustration to show you that the natural desires of our hearts are like these big, bright oranges. They look great on the outside, but they are bitter on the inside. They are bitter to the taste. Your flesh, often referred to sometimes as your heart, your wicked heart, they're the natural desires of what we want for our own lives. We take our lives into our own hands, and these almost, they're instinctive. They come naturally to us. Nothing that we have to work at to be evil. But these things regard ourselves over anything or anyone else. And so today we're going to be diving into this truth that we find in Jeremiah. And God gives us a warning, and it's this. Everything connects back to this. Never trust your flesh. Never trust your flesh. So with that, let's springboard into our text. If you have your Bible, open up to Jeremiah 17. That's the passage we're going to be looking at today, Jeremiah 17. And we're going to be starting in verse 5. I'll give you a second to turn there. All right, let's go. We're going to go verses 5 through 10. It says, "This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the person who trusts in mankind. He makes human flesh his strength, and his heart turns from the Lord. He will be like a juniper in the Arabah. He cannot see when good comes, but dwells in the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land where no one lives. But the person who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence indeed is the Lord, is blessed." Oh, time for Jesus. "He will be like a tree planted by water. It sends its roots out towards a stream. It doesn't fear when heat comes, and its foliage remains green. It will not worry in a year of drought or cease producing fruit. The heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, examine the mind. I test the heart to give to each according to his way, according to what his actions deserve." Lord, I want to thank you for your instruction. I want to thank you for your words. I just ask that you would open up our eyes and our ears. Most importantly, I want to pray that you would open up our hearts as we talk about it today to receive your words of instruction. Thank you, Lord. Amen. I'll give you a little bit of context of where we find this passage. So since King David, there have been 500 years of evil kings. And it was really the religious and government leaders, they were the ones who led the people into worship of false gods. Also led them into rampant immorality, to prostitution, and even child sacrifices. These were the leaders who were tasked with the mission of God, which is to lead these people to worship me. They led them to another God. And so God sent many prophets to tell the people to repent, that what they're doing is wrong and that he will bring his wrath upon them. He pleaded with them, but they did not listen. So one of the last prophets that God sent was Jeremiah to preach one last time that if they did not repent, he was going to send the Babylonians. They were the big world power at that time, to capture them. And those who lived, they would be taken into slavery in Babylon. And it was here in this context that we find that God popped the hood and gave Jeremiah a view of what runs the human engine. And that's the heart. So let's return back now to verse 5, the very start. It says, "This is what the Lord says." Now, we know from 2 Timothy, we know that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's all inspired by the Word of God. Every letter is God's Word. But there's just something special about these words. "This is what the Lord says." This is the Lord speaking to Jeremiah, and he says, "Okay, God, I'm going to write down every single word that you are telling me." So what comes next, what comes after this, came directly from the mouth of God, as all Scripture is. But let's continue on in verse 5. It says, "Cursed is the person who trusts in mankind. He makes human flesh his strength, and his heart turns from the Lord." So what does it mean to trust in mankind? Well, if you ask Jeremiah, he would probably say that trusting in mankind was evident when his fellow Israelites trusted in their so-called wisdom to choose Baal, or as Trigg County like to say, Baal, to follow another god besides the one true God, Yahweh, who had chosen them to be his people. It wasn't like that they didn't know what they were doing was wrong. God repeatedly says throughout the book of Jeremiah that they followed the desires of their evil hearts. An example of this is found in Jeremiah 16:12. But you can find this phrase that they followed their hearts, and that's what led them astray. You can find that in almost every chapter in Jeremiah. So that's where they were in the Old Testament at the context, the immediate context that it was written. If you ask me today for an illustration of what does trusting in mankind look like, where can I find us trusting in mankind, I will point your direction to t-shirts, to news programs, to songs, to memes, to social media posts, and to other secular forms of inspirational quotes of what seems like the intake of positivity. And these are often marked by these phrases: be yourself, be who you are. And the big one is follow your heart. That's what we hear. Now, I want to show a few examples of these. So I have some quotes by some people of them saying a few of these. Take a listen and see if you can see that beautiful orange fruit that on the outside smells great, it looks great, but it's bitter to the taste. Here's the first one. Your time is limited, so don't waste it living someone else's life. Don't be trapped by dogma, which is living with the results of other people's thinking. Don't let the noise of others' opinions drown out your inner voice. And most important, have the courage to follow your heart and intuition. Who said this? Steve Jobs. Listen to advice, but follow your heart. That's the next one. It's kind of short. Who said this one? Conway Twitty, along with a bunch of other creepy things that he said and sang about. I thought you'd get a kick out of that one. You have to go and follow what you love. You have to do it. You just have to follow your heart and you'll be successful. And it may not be pure monetary success, because I know people that are the wealthiest people in the world and they're not happy. Who said this? Follow your heart. Donald Trump. Next one, I always believe that when you follow your heart or your gut, when you really follow the things that feel great to you, you can never lose, because settling is the worst feeling in the world. Do you have any of her songs on iTunes, on your iTunes? Rihanna said this. We know what fairness and justice and opportunity look like, and he urged us to believe in ourselves, to find the strength within ourselves, to strive for the world as it should be. And isn't that the great American story? Michelle Obama, former president, former first lady of the United States. Here's another one. Life is too short to spend it trying to keep others happy. You can't please everyone. To fulfill your destiny, stay true to your heart. Might have caught his TV program. This is Joel Osteen. And one last one. Now, some of you may not know who this is, but some of you might. And if you've read this author's writings, that's why I want to include this one in there. It's an up-and-coming author, and I want to read this to you. It says, you have to believe in yourself. You have to hold absolute faith in where you're going, even when you don't know how you'll get there. You have to know that you are worthy of good things. You have to believe in yourself. Once a time, you believed in trolls and unicorns and that there was a solid chance that Devin Swab might be your real-life boyfriend one day. You can blank well believe in yourself now. Now, some of you may know who this is, and it's Rachel Hollis. She is an up-and-coming, best-selling Christian inspirational writer aimed at addressing the hearts of young, impressionable girls. She's the author of Girl, Wash Your Face, Girl, Stop Apologizing. This came from a Facebook post. It's all about empowerment. Be who you are. But I want to see this next one. It says this: the heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? Who said this? This is God, the creator of the human heart, who knows all things. See, it was Adam and Eve who trusted in their heart, and it deceived them into believing that the fruit was good, when it was clear that eating of the fruit was contrary to the will of God. So why do we trust our own hearts? Why is it so tempting to follow our flesh and to satisfy our own cravings. And I have four reasons. I'm sure there are a few more to add to this list. But number one, we trust our hearts because it gives us a faulty reading. Imagine you're in an airplane, everything's foggy. The pilots have to trust on their instrument panel. And if on their instrument panel what's missing is the Word of God, but their heart is what they're looking at, their heart may say, you're going fine, you're going to get there, when the plane may be headed in a straight nosedive for the ground. Pilot doesn't know, it's just reading its own instruments. Something may not feel wrong, or we don't feel like we should do it, so we continue in that pattern. We trust our own hearts because it promises satisfaction. It gives us hope for something greater. It says, you know, you would reach peak happiness. You would be complete if you just had blank. You've got a lot of good things going on, and you would reach perfection. You would find so much happiness if you just had this one thing. But if you've ever fallen victim to this, you know that you'll satisfy that one thing, and you'll think, I'm complete. Just give it a few hours and you'll find that the heart finds something else that says, if only I had this one thing, I would be complete. It's like whack-a-mole. You hit this one, it comes back. You hit this one, and it comes back. Our hearts promise us satisfaction, and that's why we tend to follow it. Now, number three is that not only do our hearts promise satisfaction, but when we satisfy our flesh, we experience short-term satisfaction. There is not a sin that is not fun in the moment. That's why we do it. We sin because it feels good in the moment. But it's short-lived, and it will lead you to destruction every single time. And the fourth reason is that our hearts believe that they don't need help. Perhaps there's a decision that's so small that surely I don't need to really find out what the Lord wants. This is something that's on my pay grade. I can handle this one, and I don't need to seek the Lord's help. But when we go back to verse 5 and you read it, when we go back to Scripture, we see that God views a man who looks to himself for strength and direction as turning away from him. Let me say that one more time. When we go back to Scripture, we see that God views a man who looks to himself for strength and direction as turning away from him. There is no such thing as satisfying the flesh and satisfying God at the same time. It's like cheering for UK and U of L. You cannot cheer for both. You cannot have a foot in one and a foot in the other. You have to choose. And I say that jokingly, but really it's not true. But if we are going to say that we are devoted to God, we cannot satisfy the flesh at the same time. And so God builds upon this. And he compares a man that does this, who looks to himself, he compares him to a juniper. See verse 6. It says, he will be like a juniper in the Araba. He cannot see when good comes, but dwells in the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land where no one lives. Now, some translations have the word juniper like this. This is Christian Standard. Some other ones, if you're looking at the NIV, it probably says bush. But neither is an accurate way to really translate the Hebrew, because the original language actually gives us the name of this tree. We know the species. We know the exact name of this tree, and it's the arar tree. Now, this plant, as you can tell by the context of verse 6, it grows in the salty area of the Dead Sea. Now, as I mentioned before, the Dead Sea is dead. There is not a living thing around. It is rocks, it is dust, and it is hot. So I want you to put yourself in this situation. You're a desert traveler. You're in the Dead Sea. It's about 110, maybe even more. The sun's beating down. You're thirsty. You're hungry. You don't see a hint of green anywhere, but you stumble upon this tree. Show a picture of it. So you go over there and you investigate it. Now you walk up closer to it, and what you'll see is this. These are fruits. They're green. I don't know if you can tell in the back there, but these are big fruits. I mean, look at all of them. They're just scattered all along this tree. So what do you do? You think, well, thirsty, I'm hungry. Let's take one. So you pick one off, and you're like, well, I probably need to peel it first. So you take your thumbnails and you shove it in there to open it up, and when you do, it goes, psst. Well, you open it up, and it looks like this. What looked like a beautiful fruit on the outside was actually pressurized. That's why it made that sound. And inside is empty. It's dry. It's dry as all get out. And the fibers inside are like cobwebs. So what looks good, what smells good, you open it up and it's empty. Not only is it empty, it's dry, filled with cobwebs, and ultimately it's useless to you. The word arar sounds like the word cursed in Hebrew, so it's also known as the cursed tree. What's God's point? Well, let's follow kind of what he's trying to illustrate here. Verse 5, we found that, you know, do not rely on your own strength. And here then he builds in verse 6 and says, those that do rely on their own strength have to survive on very little spiritual nourishment that does not give them what they need to bear real beneficial fruit. And what little goodness that they are able to produce, that a person who relies on himself is able to produce, is ultimately going to be empty and it's going to be useless. You see, relying on yourself may make you tall and famous. Relying on yourself may make you leafy and green and successful. But you will not have what you need to produce long-lasting fruit. You don't have the resources. You don't have the God, the giver of life, to produce long-lasting fruit. I'm in a place now where it's kind of fascinating to me because I feel like I'm in maybe the two extremes, or maybe it's not even the extremes, but you know, in my schedule on let's just say Tuesday and Thursday, I spend from probably I spend from 10 to 2:30 in the mornings at seminary. So I'm surrounded by, you know, everyone just really connected, and everything's about the Lord and following His will and reading the Word and praying and just grounded. But then I'd leave 15 minutes to go to my workplace. I work a few hours in the afternoon, and I'm the only believer there, where people look like that they're successful. They seem like everything is going on, but I'd feel alone in the endeavor. And you know, they like the money. I mean, the accounting field is a draws a kind of crowd. People enjoy money, and then they like to go at 5 a.m. on a Saturday night and blow it all at the bar. And I just get to see these two extremes back to back. So I have seen, and I trust that you have too, that people who are not tied to any spiritual substantive source, they seem like that they're fine. And they seem like everything is going well. They're having fun. They're living their best life. But you know that on the inside, their lives are, dare I use the word, useless, meaningless, and dry. But even though I make this illustration, or even though I'm explaining this in the context of non-believers, realize that Christians are not immune to this thinking. And in fact, God is speaking to the Israelites through Jeremiah. He's speaking to those who have tasted the grace of God, supposedly. And he is telling them not to follow their heart. Nonetheless, God's will is for all people to trust in Him by trusting in His Son for salvation and righteousness. And it's God's will that those who He has called to taste the grace of God, to bear wholesome, lasting fruit produced by the Spirit of God. It's not the fruit from the arar tree, it's the fruit produced by the Spirit of God. Let's take a few looks at a few different verses. John 15:16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce fruit, and your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give to you." Let's look at Colossians 1. 9 through 10. It says, "We are asking that you may be filled with this knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God." I see Romans 7, 4 through 6, it says, "You belong to Him who was raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused through the law were working in us to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law." Those are a few things that God says about abiding in Him and trusting in Him, and as a result, bearing fruit. But I want to point your attention to a few things that Jesus didn't say, and you can try to find it, but I don't believe that you will. You will never hear Jesus say, "Believe in yourself." Because in John 6:35, He spoke and said, "Believe in Me." You will never hear Jesus say, "Trust in your heart." Because in Luke 6:45, He said that evil flows from the heart. You'll never hear Jesus say, "Follow your gut." Because in Luke 9:23, He said, "Take up your cross and follow Me." And if that wasn't as direct, here, listen to Jesus' words in Mark 7. It says in verse 21, "For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy," we're already up to 10, "slander, pride, and foolishness." 13 things that Jesus lists here. All these evil things come from within and defile a person. Listen, this hits at the gospel basics. It's precisely because evil has corrupted our hearts that Jesus came to save us from our sin and gave us a new heart by His Spirit, Ezekiel 36, 26. And with that new heart, God will accomplish great things for His glory. I hope this picture has been so clear. So now we're going to go from the tree in the desert. Put the picture up. We're going to go from a tree in the desert that the tree exists, and the tree looks like it's doing great, but it doesn't have what it needs, to now the tree planted by the stream. Take a look at that. The tree planted by the stream of water. As we go from the man who trusts in his own self to the man who trusts in God. Let's go to verses 7 and 8. It says, "The person who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence indeed is the Lord, is blessed. He will be like a tree planted by water. It sends its roots out toward a stream. It does not fear when heat comes, and its foliage remains green. It will not worry in a year of drought or cease producing fruit." You see, Jeremiah, he's pondering the words of King David in Psalm 1, describes a wise man planted by the stream of nourishment, grounded to the source of life, bearing amazing fruit as a result, and standing strong in the pressures of this life. And this stream that this tree is planted to is the grace of Jesus Christ. In John 15:4, He says, "Remain," this is Jesus speaking, "remain in Me and I in you. Remain connected to Me. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in Me." The winds of the world's opinions may blow, and the storms of sin's consequences bring pounding rain. The termites of sin within threaten to eat away at what the Lord has built. But remember that from Philippians 1:6, we know that the Lord will finish the good work that He started in you. It's all about trusting in Him. Now, I would advise you that, you know, if your theology, if your thought, if your knowledge about God is not such where you don't have a grasp on His power, you don't have a grasp on His love, and you don't have an idea that God can handle it, then you won't trust Him with what you have. it's a working between the mind and the heart. You won't be able to fully surrender to Him unless your knowledge of God is lofty. And I want to give you a recent example of a man who I met recently who I believe understands this concept of being planted by the stream of water, abiding in Christ. I met a guy named Tim. He's in one of my classes. Tim's from St. Louis. He is married and currently has no kids. I don't know how old he is. He looks like he's 40. I don't want to ask him, but he looks like he's 40. He was saved in 2013, so he's the newest believer in our class of about 20. And I just had a brief time to talk to him on Thursday about his life and about his story. And within 2 years, he went from not a believer to feeling, you know, just diving in to understanding God and being called by the elders of his church to take on smaller roles within the church group, church body, until in 2 years, he went from not a believer to the Lord calling him to preach on Sunday morning and filling in for his pastor. Now, Tim, you know, he was unsure of himself, but he spent time devoted in the Word of God. So this is his second semester on campus at the seminary. In the first day of class, we were telling a little bit about ourselves, and he stood up and introduced to the whole class that the day before, they just found out that he and his wife were pregnant, and they were so happy. I mean, he was just ecstatic, and you know, it brought a smile to my face because I just think of, you know, the time that I'll be able to say that. It's not in the works now. Don't get any ideas. The youth already did that last year. I am not doing that again. But I just thought, man, what a blessing! What a thing to look forward to. But then on this past week, Tuesday, so a week later, our professor asked if anyone had any prayer requests before the class started, and he shared with us that he stood up and said, "Dr. Aiken, I have a prayer request for us." And yesterday we went to the doctor, and the doctor said that my wife has a condition in her uterus where it won't allow the baby to quite grow. The uterus will, you know, it's kind of weak, and basically as the baby grows, the chances of survival for the mom and for the baby are very, very low. And they sat us down and told us that we should abort our baby. And he was trying to hold back the tears, and he did a great job at that, because I'd have been crying too. Been crying alongside of him. And you know, Tim shared this at the opening of one of our class sessions, and of course he's devastated. His wife worked at the seminary too, and he said she was in the bathroom crying, just asking why. And Tuesday was a really hard time for Tim. And in terms of our tree analogy, this is like, you know, a hurricane coming. It's like Hurricane Dorian coming. It's imminent. It seems huge, and it is huge. There's no doubt about that. It is a massive blow to get that kind of news. But he is grounded to the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Thursday, he said that, you know, Monday was hard, obviously. Tuesday was hard, obviously. But they prayed together. They prayed. They clung to the Lord. And Wednesday, they woke up, and the Lord had blessed them both with an unexplainable peace in this time. And so in the darkest days, not only did God comfort them, but he also blessed them with peace. And in this storm, they did not deny the faith or doubt God or blame God, as it seems reasonable to do. But this storm made them hunker down and cling on to their Heavenly Father with every thread of faith that they have. And so Tim has been an illustration of me, to me, of this verse. And so I'm walking alongside this with him and communicating back and forth, praying for him, and really want to comfort him because he's, you know, doesn't have a lot of people to go to. And you know, if the Lord can use me as an instrument of healing and comfort, then I want to try to do that. But my good friend Tim Jeremiah, David, many others who were planted by the stream of the grace of Jesus Christ will never go without the nourishment they need to bear fruit for His glory. God is the God of life. Jesus is the Christ of life. You know, sometimes it seems as if that God's stream of love swells the most during a drought. That when, you know, everything else kind of seems to be fading away, that God's faithfulness is the most strong and most clearly seen. God's always there. He's always faithful, but it's most clearly seen in the times of drought. And in that drought, the fruit produced by the Spirit, bared by the man of God, is sweeter to the taste of everyone around them. Let that be an encouragement to us. Listen, your trust between you and God is exactly that. It's between you and God. It's a two-way street. You and God. But evidence of that trust between you and God is seen by others. When you trust in God, it will not go unnoticed. God's not going to waste that. That is a promise to us. Evidence of that trust that you and God have will be seen by others for His glory. So this passage here that we read, we looked at the fallibility of the human heart. We've looked at the sweetness of the stream of grace. And one last thing I want to try to illustrate, that God illustrates, is in verse 10. And it's that this passage proclaims the intimate sovereignty of God that God has over and with His creation. Verse 10 says this: "I, the Lord, examine the mind. I test the heart to give to each according to his way, according to what his actions deserve." I have this picture in my mind. You know, I examine the mind. I test the heart. I envision an engineer who has created something for a purpose. The creation is complex, and he's working on it. And he is, you know, it brings him joy. That's why he does it. It brings him joy to work with. But it's just not doing what he created it to do. It's just got a few problems, and so he undoes a few screws and undoes a few bolts and looks inside the heart, looks inside the mind. So now let's carry that to what we're talking about here. God, He created the heart. He created us for a purpose, and that's to glorify Him. And He takes joy in it. God created man, and it was good. But there's something just not quite working. There's a few problems with it. The creation wants to, you know, it has wheels and it has an engine and it just wants to drive off the table and out of the house. Drive out of the workshop. But God, in His faithfulness, grabs it, brings it back and says, "Let me adjust the heart. Let me get at what the real issue is." And so the heart and the mind and the soul all wants to get together and run away from God. But God loves us too much to do that. And that's why He sent His Son. The heart thinks it can trick God and everyone else into thinking that it's healthy. In Jeremiah's case, people still gathered around the temple. They still made their sacrifices like normal because that's just what you did. But God knew that wasn't genuine. God knew that was just actions because He sees the heart. God knew what was in their hearts, and it was cold, it was hard, and it was rebellious. And He gives to each according to His way. This reinforces what I said earlier. If you trust God, you'll see the rewards of that on this side of heaven, but you'll also hopefully one day get to see the glory that it brought God. If your heart is then, you know, out in the wilderness, you're trying to rely on your own strength, The Lord's going to reward that too, but it's not going to quite look the exact same. I wouldn't necessarily call that a reward in the idea that we think a reward is. It will come in the form of judgment. God is a very just God. And those who are grounded in Him, those are the ones who will be saved on that day. Those who rely on their own strength will never have the righteousness before God that is needed for Him to admit them into heaven. But those who are grounded in the stream do, because of the grace of Jesus Christ, because of the righteousness that He gives us. But if you don't have that righteousness, you're trying to produce things on your own. You're trying to get to God on your own, or you're trying to even just live for yourself, and that doesn't work. Let God's message to you today be a warning and an instruction. Just remember that God is trying to tell us that our fleshly desires are deceitful. They're fun and they're cute in the moment, but they will leave us broken. Let this passage also illustrate to you that our godly desires are good. And it takes time. It takes discipline. But they're good. And they are satisfying. And thirdly, I want you to see that God loves us. He wants your heart to experience His love because He wants to experience your love. That's why He created you. It's to love Him with all your soul, all your mind, and all of your heart. And in verse 10, it says that God inspects your heart and rewards it accordingly. So we're going to take a few minutes today. Ken, if you would go ahead and come on up. We're just going to take a few minutes today. We have some time to just, for you and God, to sit, you know, God test your heart. And, you know, it'd be helpful for you to have the results of that test. And for you to also search the heart, too, and figure out what is it? What is it that doesn't belong? What is it that I need to kind of get right in the heart where everything originates from? So on the back of your worship guide, you see that there are a few questions. And if you want to fill those out now, that's completely fine. If you want to wait till you get home and your own personal time with God, that's just as fine too. But I want to just give you a few minutes to respond to God of His message to us today. By asking three questions. If you have questions of your own or you want to respond however you wish, that's perfectly fine. But I want to go over these three questions that I think kind of mirror what we've looked at. Number one, are there any areas in my own life that I am relying on my own strength and sense of direction over God's strength and His direction and His perfect will for our lives? Second question, do I truly believe that God can and will provide for my needs for His glory? Now, I chose those words very carefully. We don't just serve God so that we can get what we need. But we ask God for our daily bread to feed us what we need so that God will receive the glory for whatever that we do. Do you believe that God is powerful enough? That God can do it? Is the mind there? Then the heart can follow. And thirdly, are my actions showcasing what's on the inside? Some people may say, oh, I'm trusting God. Me and God, I'm trusting Him. But just evaluate, are other people seeing that too? Are other people seeing that? Or maybe is my heart not in the position where it should be for that fruit to be available for all to see and for all to taste? Ask yourself those three words as you test your own heart. We're going to just give you a few minutes here. So I'd like to open us up into prayer, and then you continue this prayer on as you and God alone in a corporate setting. Jesus, may the words of our hearts, may the words that come out of our mouths now, the meditations and the testing of our own heart be acceptable to You. God, You are our supreme Master, You are our unchanging rock and our merciful Redeemer. We want to be more like You. We want to be holy like You. You're set apart. You're without sin. So Lord, I ask that You would use this time now to show us any offensive way in our heart. Look for something that doesn't belong and let us know. May it scream out to us. Scream out to us. Tell us this needs to go. Probe our hearts and wake us up and so that we can love you with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, and all of our minds. And this is in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Spend time with him now and ask him, what's the condition of your heart? Do so. You know, the Lord has laid it upon my heart to just share the message of salvation. I'm sure that there's someone here who has not tasted the grace of God. And I just want to speak very candidly to you about this. But you know, the fact is, and the Lord lays it out, their hearts are evil. Hearts want our own things. Sin has made it to where we are separated from God. There is a chasm between you and God. God is holy. He is righteous. He is perfect. But man is not. Man wants what man wants. Man wants man to be his own God. And as a result, God is holy and he is just. And the perfect response to rebellion is death. For the wages of sin is death. Sin earns us death. And that's hard to swallow. But here's the good news. Why do we call it the gospel? The gospel, it means good news. Here's the good news. The good news is that God doesn't want to be separated from you. God made you in His image. He has compassion on us. He has compassion on you. The heart is incurable. You can't cure it. That's why Jesus is so important. That's why we call ourselves Christians. Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is God. God is the triune Holy Spirit. God the Father and Jesus Christ. They're all one. They're three separate, but they're all one. And Jesus Christ came as a man. Took the form of a man. He was a man. He was fully man and fully God who walked this earth. I don't know how that works, but it happened. And it is true. And Jesus is perfect and He's holy. And He died as a substitution for us. We deserve death. We are the sinful ones. We are the ones who deserve death. But Jesus died in our place. Jesus has righteousness. He took our sin and gave us righteousness so that when we stand before God on that day that God wakes everyone up from the dead, raises everyone up, and separates those who are righteous and those who are not. And that's not based off of works. That's based off of the grace of God. That Jesus, because He was perfect, because He gave us His righteousness, God looks at you and says, "You are righteous because I see the blood of My Son laid on you." But those who are not, they will be cast into eternal hell. And that is a terrible thought to think. You think, how in the world could that happen? How could a loving God do that? Let me tell you, God is just. God gives you exactly what you deserve. God cannot tolerate. That would be like a judge and a murderer coming up. The judge saying, "You know what? That's fine. No charges. Charges are dropped." But what happens is God, the judge, stands up and says, "You're guilty." And Jesus comes and says, "I will take the punishment," which He did bear on that cross, so that He can be set free. God took the punishment that we deserve so that we could live with Him forever in eternity. Death in this life will happen to all of us. We will all quit breathing as you know it here on earth. But there will be a day that only God the Father knows that everyone will be raised up and will be rewarded according to what's in their heart. Is it a new heart given by the Spirit of God? Or is it the old, cold, hard, rebellious heart? This is a decision that today you can make. And it's not just a decision, but the decision is a lifelong decision. A lifelong choice. This is not something that you just make once and then you set it and forget it. This is a life of picking up your cross and following after Jesus. It's through His Spirit becoming more like Him. This plan is laid out. Holy Scriptures, and I'm here to proclaim to you today that there is life, but without it, there is death. This is a weighty subject, but this determines your eternity. I'm not going to have you come up I'm not going to have you come to the front or raise hands. I don't really want to do that right here, right now. I would advise later on, mark that little card if you want to know more. If you have questions, if you're struggling with where, which side that you're on, let us know. We'll get you. Brother Jeff will talk to you. Or even if you want to come in afterwards, I would love to sit down and talk to you. But this is a decision, and God's calling you now. God is calling you to step out of a place of sin and step to Him in righteousness. So I'm going to ask if Laura would come on up, and we're going to sing just the last song. Let this song be just a prayer. Let it be a confession to God. And praise Him through the storm. Join me in praying as we respond to what God is. That desires the things of you, that when we go without you, we try to go astray. Lord, our hearts can't take it. We want more of you. We come back to you because it's the only thing that provided us with grace and love like that your grace and love do. Lord, let us surrender our hearts to you. Work on us, fix us up, to get us going to do exactly what you want us to do, what you created us to do, which is to love you. What an awesome word here in Jeremiah. Keep speaking to us the rest of this week. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Y'all can be seated. If you do have questions, or today you made a decision for Christ.